Take your Bibles and let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have already considered the greeting, Peter's greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then last week we finished up what we've called the invocation in verses 3 through 12, all basically centered on the uniqueness of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Tonight we want to give consideration to the consequence of being born again, or we might call it the follow-up of our unique salvation by grace through faith, or we might say, what are the expected results of a tried faith? Remember, Peter talked about rejoicing, though now for a season. This is in verse 6. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So in this last section of chapter 1, we are going to take a look at the expected results of a tried faith, the consequences of being born again. What should be the outcome of all that Peter has said in the first 12 verses in a practical sense? What should be that outcome of our salvation? A salvation which the prophets and even the holy angels themselves desire to look into. I'm sure that they're bewildered by what God has done for human beings, sinful human beings, in the sending of his Son to be our Savior, and how his grace has saved us through our faith in him, in Christ. So Peter very nicely lays out the ramifications of our salvation in verses 13 to 25, and he does so in three steps. Number one, be holy. That's verses 13 to 16. Be holy. Number two, be reverent. Verses 17 to 21. In verse 17, he says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And the sense of fear here is reverence or respect. We certainly fear the Lord, but not that we're, you know, cringing afraid, but that we honor and reverence him. And so the second step would be reverent in verses 17 to 21, picking up on the word fear. And then thirdly, be loving. Be loving in verses 22 to 25. For loving the brethren is the evidence of the faith that we have in Christ. So we'll take some time to carefully unpack these three steps, and we'll do so over the next number of weeks. The first word in this section is the word wherefore, or sometimes it can be translated as therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you want to ask yourself what it's there for. And usually therefore or wherefore indicates a conclusion or a consequence. Here's some ramifications of what has just been said that need to be put into place. In light of what has been said and all that has been expressed in verse 3 through 12, here are three things to do that we need to do as a result of that. So the first one is be holy. Verses 13 to 16. Now, the Apostle Peter lays out the groundwork for issuing the command to be holy in the verses leading up to verse 16. Right? Verse 16 says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so he lays out the groundwork for issuing that command in verses 13 through to 15. The groundwork for being holy, or at least laying out that command, is first of all, to gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up your loins of your mind, he says in verse 13. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? And perhaps unfamiliar to us in our society and in our day and age. Back in the day when Peter wrote this, in the Middle East, ancient times, people, men and women, wore robes, right? Long, loose, flowing robes. It's how everybody dressed back in the day. And so to gird up your loins was to draw up the skirts of your robe, to draw them up and tie them tightly around your waist with a belt so that you could walk more quickly. If you were going into battle, you would have those things girded up around your loins so that you can fight better. You won't trip up, tripping over the skirts and that kind of thing. It was done so as not to impede people when they wanted to walk fast or even to run unhindered. And so to gird up your loins had that idea. It was very cultural and obviously contextual for that time period in which Peter was writing. We don't wear the robes today, and so there's perhaps the girding up the loins is somewhat unfamiliar to us. It's the same word that is given in Exodus 12, verse 11. In Exodus 12 are the instructions of the Lord for the first Passover. And remember that they were to choose a lamb on the 10th day. They were to keep it up until the 14th day. And then they were to kill it in the evening, put the blood on the doorposts and lintel. And then the instructions for how they were to eat that lamb were given in verse 11. And it says, "And thus ye shall eat it," the Passover lamb, "with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so the intent of girding up the loins was to get those skirts up out of the way as you were going to leave in haste, right? So you wouldn't be hindered by any means by the robes that they were wearing. The Hebrew children were ready to leave the land of Egypt in haste when the announcement was made by Pharaoh to go, get out. Death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's firstborn, had taken place, and he called Moses and Aaron in and said, go. No restrictions, just go. Take everything that you have and want and just leave. So now Peter uses this same figure and applies it to the mind, right? Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, in other words, the mind, which is the place of our intellect, the place of wisdom in one's whole being, Peter's instructions were to tie up your mind, the thoughts of your mind, the things that you dwell on and look to. Draw them up tight in your mind so there are no loose ends to get caught on something, so that everything is in place and focused, that when the trial of your faith comes along, you'll still be able to see what God wants you to do and hang in there. Continue, as Paul would say to Peter, Paul said to Timothy, continue on. So the mind, the intellect, the place of one's being, was to be tied up tight, no loose ends to get caught on something, a mind that was ready to consciously and precisely put itself into a mode to effect holiness in one's life. And if we're going to be holy as the Lord God is holy, we need to have a mind that is pulled together, held tight to the things that God has said to us. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this note. As they went out into a hostile world, believers were to avoid panic and distraction. In times of persecution, there is always the tendency to become rattled and confused. A girded mind is one that is strong, composed, cool, and ready for action. It is unimpeded by the distraction of human fear or persecution. Right? So Peter says, you gird up the loins of your mind. Get your thoughts steady and in control, so that when other things come along, you won't be led off the path, you won't be discouraged, you won't be dismayed by what is happening to you. You know what is right, your mind is clear, and you can continue to go forward. May I submit to you this evening for your consideration that a girded up mind is a mind that is set upon the Word of God. A girded up mind is a mind that is set upon the Word of God, both written and in flesh. The Word in flesh is, of course, the Lord Jesus. So if we keep our mind fixed on His Word and then fixed on the Lord Jesus, we will be in good shape for handling anything that may come along that would be difficult. No assault or persecution should be able to unsettle a girded up mind when it is drawn in, tightened up, and focused on the truth of the Bible. Here's a few references where the mind is mentioned that may be of help to you. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." So a mind that is stayed on the Lord God is a mind that trusts in him. And the Isaiah says, the prophet says, that thou, God, will keep him in perfect peace. Nothing to rattle us when we keep our minds set on the Lord God and our trust is in him. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Come back to Lamentations. Lamentations 3. You familiar with Lamentations? Have you read through it recently at all? If you read through the Jeremiah Nezer. And so it's almost a dirge of dismay and trouble that he was feeling. At the time when the city was being destroyed and people were being carted off into captivity. So look at verse 18, and we get a little bit of his dismay here. Verse 18, he said, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Talking about the difficulty that they were facing with this captivity that was coming upon them. And then he says in verse 21, "This I recall to," where? "My mind. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, and therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." So in the midst of all of this difficulty and trouble and discouragement, Jeremiah is able to find some hope. And that's because his mind, I think, has been stayed on the Lord. He remembers all the trouble, but he also calls to mind what is going on. And therefore, he says, "I have hope," because the Lord's not going to be unfaithful to us. His faithfulness is great. His mercies are new every morning. And so, therefore, I will trust in him. And all of that has come about because he has kept in his mind the things that are going on and how God is able to work through all of that. In Acts 17, verse 11, a verse that we ought all to be familiar with, speaking about the Bereans, We read there that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, right? They were anxious to hear what Paul had to say. So they received the word with all readiness of mind. They weren't closed off to it. They were listening to what Paul had to say in preaching the gospel. And then they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And here is a readiness of mind, I believe, is girded up, ready to hear what God has to say. I'll give you just a couple more. Romans 12, verse 2, verse 1 says, I didn't write verse 1 down, I should have. Audrey's looking it up for me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto... Is it holy acceptable unto God, is it? Okay. And then verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So once again, the importance of renewing the mind, of having a ready mind so that we might do what God wants us to do. In Philippians 2, verse 5, very interesting passage of scripture. In 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good mind to have, don't you think? A mind that is the same as was in Christ Jesus. We'll look at some of the surrounding verses in just a moment. But here is a Christ-filled mind that we are encouraged to have. And then just one more. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given to us. So, we must gird up the loins of our mind. Be ready and prepared for any evil thing that may come against us. To keep sharp and be watchful so that we will be prepared to obey the command of being holy. Now, back in 1 Peter again in verse 13, Peter adds secondly to, you know, gird up the loins of your mind. He adds, be sober. Be sober. Now, this term is obviously often associated with the opposite of being drunk with wine, right? Be sober. Don't be drunk. But the term has other uses or senses as well, such as being sober-minded. You know, that is to be serious in one's heart and in one's mind about things that are going on. The word means to be circumspect, calm, and collected in mind and spirit, and it means to be temperate, self-controlled within your mind. So be sober, he says. One commentator said, the sober spirit is poised and stable. Right? Poised and stable. Nothing's going to knock you off your feet if you have that sober-mindedness. Interestingly enough, the word sober occurs 12 times in the New Testament. And one example of that is 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we need to have that sober mind to keep it clear, free of distractions, controlled by the things of God's word, because the enemy's there and he wants to devour us. Persecutions, trials, and tribulations are going to come. And so if our mind is sober, then we will be ready for whatever may come along, and we will be led into the character of holiness. Thirdly, in this little section, Peter adds, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the rest of verse 13. Right, so he's given basically three principles, three ground points, if you want. Gird up the loins of your mind. Secondly, be sober. And thirdly, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit difficult phrase to try and get a handle on. The phrase, to the end, is one word in the Greek text, and it's the word teleos. Teleos, it's connected with the word, the last word that Jesus said on the cross. Well, second last word, when he said, it is finished. Tetelestai is what the Greek says. This is teleos, which means perfect or complete, right? So, and in the text, it's an adverb describing the word hope. So in other words, what we have here is we have a hope, perfectly complete hope in the name of the Lord Jesus. Perfectly complete hope is what we have. And so we are to use that hope in understanding and looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to the grace that is going to be brought to you. Now, as Christians, we're already part of God's grace, right? His grace has been extended to us. We have believed in Christ as our Savior. We're saved by grace through faith. But we just touch a little bit, it seems to me, on the grace of God. The fullness of his grace is going to absolutely be revealed when Christ comes in power and great glory. So we have that grace and that hope now. And Peter's point is, let there be nothing deficient in your hope. No casting away of your confidence. Our hope will be fully realized and fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Now, the revelation, that the Greek word there is apocalypse, which means to unveil. So the reference to the revelation of Christ usually refers to Christ's second coming in power and great glory. Revelation 19, for example, records what Christ will do yet in the future when he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom and to rescue Israel from destruction. And don't forget, we as Christians, we will be returning with him on that day. Right? We get raptured at the time, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. While the tribulation is going on the earth, we will be with the Lord in heaven, probably going through the judgment seat of Christ, receiving rewards for anything worthy that we've done for the Lord. Books are going to be opened, and we're going to be judged. Our works are going to be judged out of the books. And remember, 1 Corinthians 3, rewards will be given. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. They're going to be tried by fire. And when you try gold, silver, precious stones with fire, you purify them. When you try wood, hay, and stubble by fire, what happens? Gone. And the text says in 1 Corinthians 3 that individual will be saved yet as by fire, but really will have no rewards given to him, and thus then no crown to be fashioned into to place at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So we'll be in heaven during that time. And then when it's time for Christ to return to this earth, we come back with him as part of that great host that will accompany him. when he comes back. That's going to be an awesome experience. I mean, the rapture is going to be awesome in itself. But to return with Christ in power and glory as part of the great heavenly host is going to be awesome as well. And we will be, when we return with him at his revelation, we will be in the throes of his great grace at that time as well. I think we will fully comprehend God's grace to us in those days when we are in heaven and when we return with Christ. God's grace keeps us and sustains us through all the different kinds of stuff of life. Where would we ever be without his grace? Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed about it three times, and the answer came back, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul says, "Therefore will I gladly rejoice in my infirmities." So God's grace is what keeps us even today, and our hope in that grace, our perfect hope in that grace, will see us through not only this time, but all the way until the time of Christ's revelation at the end of the tribulation period. What a day that's going to be when the Lord Jesus returns. He's going to right all the wrongs that this world has brought into being. The Antichrist will be destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, along with the false prophet, his sidekick. And Christ will rule in righteousness on planet Earth for 1,000 years. That's going to be just an amazing time. So here are three things to work on in preparation for holiness in our lives. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and keep your hope perfectly in the grace of God, which will be put on display at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now next, Peter shows that having these three things in place is characteristic of obedient children, as he says in verse 14. So, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, keep your hope in the grace of Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So here's another step or another principle that needs to be put in place for us as we look at being holy as God is holy. Now, the term obedient children suggests the thought of small kids, right? Because when our kids were all little, that was one of the things that we tried to teach them. Obedience. If you don't obey mom or dad, you might get your bottom paddled, or you know, you might have some things taken away, however you did all of that. But it almost sounds like small children, that when we see that obedient children. But Peter uses this phrase in kind of a slightly different mode. Peter's use would be closer to the idea that he is talking about adults who behave themselves as obedient children. Because he's referencing people who have already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's encouraging them to be like obedient children when it comes to all of the things he's already said and what he's going to say in the rest of verse 14. Why is it so hard sometimes to be obedient to the things of God's word? You know, we've been saved long enough to realize and understand that there are times when, you know, we just disobey, perhaps knowingly, perhaps unknowingly, the things that God's word has to say, has said to us. In one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians, Paul was concerned about the obedience of the Corinthian church as to whether or not they would heed his counsel about forgiving a sinning brother who had repented of his sin, and whether they would obey Paul or not. Look at, keep your finger here in 1 Peter, come back to 2 Corinthians. This is very instructive, what he says here. And he's writing to the church. This is adult men and women, believers in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, find verse 5, where Paul says, "But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." And most commentators suggest that this man was the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians, who had taken up with his father's wife, right? And which Paul says is absolutely not right. And so they needed to separate from him or set him out of the assembly so that he might be able to realize that it's wrong and be able to repent. Apparently he did. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Look at verse 9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." There's always a concern about obedience to the things of the Word of God. And Paul was mindful of that as well when he wrote to the Corinthians. He wanted to be sure that they would obey in forgiving this brother who had previously sinned. And I think that there's another perfect example of this, of obedience, in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, just wonderful verses. You probably are familiar with them. But here in Philippians 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man," notice, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Perfect example of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was God's plan for our salvation, is that he would give his only begotten Son, who would have a body by which to bear our sins on the cross and die in our place. And Jesus was obedient to that will of the Father. So, back here in 1 Peter, in verse 14, how shall Peter's readers show their obedience? He says, as obedient children, how shall they show their obedience? Well, he writes in the rest of the verse, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. There ought to be a difference in your life today, since you've been saved by grace through faith, than you were before you were saved, is his point. Interesting that the phrase, fashioning yourselves, our world is so caught up in fashion, isn't it? And some of the things that they think is wonderful fashions are just so utterly ridiculous. The fashioning yourselves is one word in the Greek text which means to conform oneself to another's pattern. Right? To conform oneself to another's pattern. What pattern might that be? Peter says, the former lusts in your ignorance. So as obedient children, that is, writing to believers in Christ, obedient children will not indulge in the sins which characterize them in their former life, before Christ. I put in my notes, B.C., before Christ. There is a difference, because we've been saved from our sin. Believer's Bible Commentary notes this: now that they are Christians, they should pattern their life after the one whose name they bear. If they conform to the ungodly world, they are denying their heavenly character. The things they did in the days of their ignorance should be put away now that they have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The former lusts mean the sins they indulged in while they were still ignorant of God. And so Peter encourages them, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, all the way to the revelation of Christ as obedient children, and have your lives transformed, changed from what you used to be when you fashioned yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance. We are no longer ignorant. We know the truth of God's word. We know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so there is really no going back to the way things were. Now, I was saved when I was 7 years old, so there wasn't a whole lot of stuff that I was involved in. My dad was saved when he was about 18, I believe. He had a drop out of high school. He was second oldest in a family of 10 kids. He had to go to work to help support the family. And his trade was a machinist. He was a machinist. In fact, he did so well in Hamilton that he did so well that he became the lead hand on a crew. He didn't tell me much about those days, but I think he was quite a character back then. And I don't think they always got all of their work done. I think he was the night manager in this place, and they fooled around in kibitz quite a bit, I think, in those days. And so he had a little bit more stuff to deal with. People who get saved later on in life, perhaps have a better idea of God's grace in saving them from their sin, because those things in their previous years would still be so impressed upon their mind. But Peter says, be like obedient children. Don't go back to that, the former lusts in your ignorance. Rather, as he will say in the next few verses, be holy. Be holy. So with these foundational principles, Peter is now ready to move to the command. The command to be holy. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the opportunity we have to study it, to dig into it, to learn from it. I pray that we will heed those things that you have said through Peter in this particular lesson. We want to have our minds shored up and secured and controlled by the Spirit of God, so that we will have the wherewithal to handle anything that may come against us, any persecution or any testing of our faith. We want to be sober-minded. We want our hope to be that which will inform us and lead us and guide us on into the days in the future when we will look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus, in fact, returning with him at his revelation. And we want to be like obedient children as well, and to stay away from those things that are harmful to life and living for a believer, whatever the former lusts may be in each of our lives. I pray that you would keep them far away from us, and we want to have that mind that is going to desire to obey your word, and all of that to lead us into the fulfilling the command to be holy, which we'll look at next time. Thank you so much for all that you have given to us in your word. May we be good students of and study it as we can, and let it permeate our thinking and our mind. as well as our will. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.